Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We begin to read in chapter 2 at verse 41, and we read right down into chapter 3 as far as verse 10. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, that is, added to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, or was carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And the beggar man fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. We have before us this morning, in the passage that we read earlier in the service, the opening verses of Acts chapter 3, a very fascinating story. And its fascination for me is twofold this morning. Some people say that it is a sign of old age when you begin to look back to some point many, many years ago, but that is not always the case. And I am aware, and perhaps some others here this morning may be aware, that exactly 30 years ago, on the 19th of October, 1956, it was a Friday, it wasn't a Sunday, but on the 19th of October, 1956, 30 years ago to the very date, I was inducted by the Presbytery of Glasgow to this church and congregation. The following week, there was the welcome social to the new minister held in the Henderson Memorial Halls up at the top of Over Newton Street. That was a Thursday. Two or three days after that, there came my first full Sunday as the minister of Sandyford Henderson Memorial Church, when I preached both morning and evening. And I'm quite sure that very few, if any, will remember the sermon of that Sunday morning. I didn't remember it myself until I began to check up. And I realized that on the first Sunday morning of my ministry, I read the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And I preached on the sixth verse, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I was astonished when I discovered that on a 30th anniversary, I would be preaching, in measure at least, some of the truth of that earlier sermon. I can't for the life of me remember what I preached at the evening service that day, and I can't find any old tattered sermon notes for that evening service, but I do know that the week after that in the evening, I preached, we started a series of studies on Jesus meeting with people, and the first one was the story of Nicodemus and the message, "Ye must be born again." You can understand then why this passage this morning has, as it were, a twofold interest for me, both in respect of long ago and in respect of the glorious message that we have here in this story. In that sermon long ago, we emphasized that the significant mark of the early apostolic church was power. The power of God rested upon and operated in the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, as we reminded ourselves long ago, there were other marks, because wherever there is a church upon which there rests the power of God, there will be, as there was in the Acts of the Apostles, opposition and persecution and criticism, but there was also growth. And the work went on. And the power that rested upon the church in these early days was not the power of personality, nor was it the power of eloquence. It was the power of God by the Holy Spirit given by God on the basis of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the power of God made manifest, first of all, in the transformation of the disciples. And these were all men, Peter in particular, who had failed and faltered and shamed themselves in their denial of the Lord. But when we read the story, we find that the power of God in Jesus Christ had transformed the disciples. And that power was then made manifested in the transformed lives of those who believed. And it's a tremendous thrill and a tremendous challenge to read in the story of the Acts of the Apostles how clear it was that these first preachers of the gospel expected and looked for changes in the whole manner of life of those who professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that nowadays we are prepared to accept conversions without any significant change in the life pattern of those who name the name of Jesus. And in that, evangelically speaking, we have departed from the gospel. When they believed, hearing the gospel, when they believed, they were expected to associate themselves in public and personal commitment to the fellowship of the church and to the life of the church. And they were expected to become working and suffering servants of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had loved them and given his life for their salvation. And I believe that all this kind of thing is focused very, very vividly in the story we have before us this morning. The story of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. The situation was something like this, and you can understand that it's all very vivid in my mind, having just come back a week or two from the Holy Land and from Jerusalem. You had the Jewish temple in all its glorious magnificence, dominating the whole city of Jerusalem. Wherever you were in Jerusalem, you couldn't get away from a view of the temple. It was, as it were, high and lifted up. And that temple was really a vast and glorious structure. There was, as it were, a huge, huge courtyard. I forget the dimensions of it. But nowadays the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is one great mosque at one end and another great mosque at the other, and a vast plaza in between. It gives you some idea of the size. And so it was in Jesus' day. This magnificent temple with a series of steps running the whole length of the sides. And then at the top of these steps, as the people came up, they went through gates or doors, giving entry into the great courtyard, which was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And perhaps it was one of the gates going into that court of the Gentiles that the man sat at. Or within that court of the Gentiles, there was the smaller, as it were, the real temple, with its holy place and its holiest of all, and it too had a courtyard. And one gate there, or several gates there, into the temple proper, would have notices forbidding Gentiles to enter into that holy place. Just as nowadays, as you go up this the little path up to the Temple Mount, there is a notice warning that no Jew must go up there. Because, you see, they're not sure anymore just exactly where on that vast plateau the holiest of holies was. And no Jew must ever stand upon the holy of holies. And therefore they are forbidden even to enter into the vast plaza of the Temple Mount. And it may have been within the court of the Gentiles and more steps going into the court of the Jews that there was the beautiful gate of the temple. Some people call it the Nicanor, Nicanor gate. It doesn't really matter. Peter and John were going up to the temple, and it was the ninth hour. Does that not make you think of the cross? It was the ninth hour. And these were men, Peter and John, who had had experiences of the empty tomb. They had been there. They had looked into that wee cave. Peter and John had actually gone into the burial place and looked and seen the linen cloth, but no body, because Christ had risen. They had had experiences of the empty tomb. They had had the experience of meeting the risen Christ. They had had the tremendous experiences of the day of Pentecost, but they did not in any sense count themselves spiritually superior. And we find Peter and John at the appointed hour making their way to the temple. We are told in chapter 2 at verse 46 that all the believers day by day attended the temple. There was no sense of spiritual superiority. There was no suggestion, at least at this stage, that they weren't going to go to the temple, because after all it wasn't spiritual and it was backslidden. Oh, when we begin to criticize a backslidden church, we need to be very, very sure that we ourselves are not in any sense tainted with the spirit of backsliding. If we are totally dedicated, totally spiritual, totally obedient to God and Jesus Christ, totally willing to serve, totally fruitful in all our Christian lives, then we have the right to criticize. But until then, let him that is without sin amongst us cast the first stone. And so Peter and John were making their way to the temple, and it was the ninth hour. We read the other Sunday, towards the end of chapter 2 in the 43rd verse, that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And here in chapter 3 verses 1 to 10, we have an example of one of the mighty wonders that God did through Jesus Christ by the instrumentality of the apostles. And, as we shall discover next Sunday, it led to persecution. And I think it's very important that we must never assume that revival, and lots of people are always praying for revival. I sometimes wonder if we would recognize revival if we saw it. But we must not assume that revival will always mean success. I turned over in my Bible when I was preparing for this service to the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and the 22nd verse, where there is recorded, with regard to this sect, that is the Christian faith and gospel, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And I was intrigued to discover that that was exactly 30 years after Pentecost. 30 years seems to be featuring rather a lot today. But after 30 years of the power of God in Jesus Christ through the gospel, transforming men and communities, there was still the persistent refusal of and criticism of both the gospel and those who were its servants. But Peter and John were going to the temple, and it was the ninth hour. And there was this man, lame from birth. We don't know why he was born lame, but he was lame from birth. And he was carried either by family or friends day after day to his own appointed begging place by the beautiful gate of the temple. And the commentaries and dictionaries tell me that that beautiful gate of the temple must have cost a fortune to make. It was magnificent indeed. And so we have the magnificent, expensive gate of the temple and the beggar man with his little bowl. And he was carried there day after day. He had been lame from birth. He had never known any other kind of life. He was, I suppose, in every sense, helpless and hopeless. He never expected very much. He hoped it might be a good day of begging. Perhaps, and we cannot tell, but we can imagine what it would be like if we had been in his predicament, and no National Health Service to look after us. Perhaps he was bitter. You know how bitter nowadays some people get if a friend gets a bigger or a better house than they've got, or a new car when they couldn't get a new car. Bitter. We who have so much, and still we can be bitter and complaining. Can you imagine the thoughts of this lame man, lame from his birth, carried day by day to his begging pitch by the beautiful gate of the temple? All that he looked for was alms, somebody to throw a few coins into his begging bowl. All that he looked for, all that he expected, was something to ease the pressure and the strain of his immediate situation. And you know, the picture of this man is the picture of so many. Resigned. What a lot of folk there are like that in the world today. They're resigned. They're trapped by circumstances. Like this lame man, they are hungry in heart. Their lives are limited. Their lives are frustrated. There's the picture of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. A picture of need, a picture of hunger, a picture of bitterness, a picture of hopelessness. I wonder if he ever thought about God. Lots of people nowadays never think about God. Never. But this man, being a Jew, would have known the Old Testament. And he must have known the verses in Isaiah chapter 35, the chapter that begins, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad." And the chapter goes on, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Remember as we read the passage earlier on? What did the man do after he was healed and he was going into the temple with Peter and John? He was leaping. You see, he had remembered the verse. "Then shall the lame man leap like an hart." But right up to the time of the miracle, had he ever really expected that could happen to him? He knew the verse, he knew the promise, but he never applied the promise to himself, nor did anybody else. And he sat there day by day outside the temple. Some people noticed him, some people didn't. It would appear that no one ever thought of lifting up the lame man and taking him into one of the services in the temple. It's the kind of thing we sometimes say about neighbors. Oh, she's a poor thing. Do you ever think of taking her to church? Nobody thought of taking the lame man into the temple. At least as far as I know. Oh, it could be that someone might have offered and he'd turned them down. Bitterness does that, you know. Oh, be very, very careful about a spirit of bitterness. A terrible thing. Be very careful. On the other hand, it could possibly be that the man, being lame, could very well have been disqualified from entering the temple because of some obscure item in the detailed law of the Jews. We don't know. Perhaps the man himself had no interest in the house of God, no desire for the house of God. And he sat there day after day. And the temple had everything. Silver and gold. Ritual and sacrifice. Crowds and strictness. And that temple, oh, what a parable it is of the present day. That temple, that whole religious establishment, had readjusted to the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It had happened, the evidences were clear, the fruit of it was manifest, but they took no notice. Just as by and large the religious establishment in our own dear land of Scotland has refused for years to recognize that within our own denomination there has been a renewing and a reviving of authentic biblical ministry, with the fruits thereof being manifest. But the religious establishment refuses to recognize it. And so it was in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And that religious establishment, so blind and insensitive to God, still assumed that it was the custodian of God's affairs. Oh dear, please God, His Spirit will apply the word. Isn't it very easy, in heart, to have backslidden from God, but still to consider yourself spiritual? And isn't it all too easy for a church to have a name that it is alive, when in fact it is dead, or perhaps dying? The temple still considered itself to be the custodian of God's affairs, and the instrument of God's will, but it was irrelevant and it was powerless. You remember the words that Jesus spoke on one occasion? I'll quote them to you. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. Oh, you see, there were people in these days, just as there are in this day, who like to talk a lot and who pronounce about spiritual things, but who never lift a hand to work for Jesus Christ or for his cause or for the congregation in which they have been nurtured in Christ. Things haven't changed much, have they? The system of religion had the respect of some, but it was ignored by others. It was despised by many who saw the whole affair dominated by wicked ecclesiastics like Annas and Caiaphas, who were unbelieving and unscrupulous men. We'll just forget about them. The temple itself was the symbol of God's grace and power, just as churches at street corners are a symbol of and a testimony to God's grace and power, and the open door signifying that there is a welcome from God for sinners who need to be saved. Well, the temple was such a symbol, but it had no power. And it made me think of the story at the beginning of the story of Samuel, where there's that awful word in the original, Ichabod. The glory had departed. There had been a time when the power of God rested upon the house of God, but it was now no more. Do you remember the story of Samson, who went out to do the work of God as he had done before, and he was not aware that God had departed from him? Maybe we need grace to ask one another, do you think I'm still walking with God as I once did? A very searching question. Not least because of the words of Jesus when he said on one occasion to the leaders of the Jewish church, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people, bringing forth the fruits. I'm aware that I can look back to days when the power of God was manifest unto salvation in this place. But what of the days to come? And so Peter and John came to the lame man. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. There's a marvelous comment in his commentary by F.F. Bruce. He says about this verse, silver and gold have I none. This is a warning to every church and every denomination that becomes rich, because you can become self-satisfied. Oh, what a warning. Silver and gold have I none. I wonder if the lame man's face showed his disappointment. Well, after all, Peter and John, they were prominent characters. They were well known. They stopped beside him. Can you imagine the man holding out his begging bowl? This was going to be one of the good days. Silver and gold have I none. Did his face show his disappointment? And the man realized that they weren't going to give him what he wanted. But of course, we've got to remember in the Church of Jesus Christ that we are not here to give people what they want. Because that in the past has filled the church with hobbies and diversions and sports centers and social clubs. We are not here to give people what they want, but what they need. And what they need is the power to live and the grace to die. What they need is the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the bondage of both nature and practice. It is not religion that people need, but a personal God and a personal salvation. And so Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man rose and walked. And if ever a life was transformed, it was he didn't have to beg anymore. "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you." You would claim to be a Christian. What do you have to give? If our religion and our faith does little for us, and it is obvious that it does little for us, why should anybody else want it? But Peter was quite sure of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. If you look at the fourth verse, Peter directed his gaze at the man along with John and said, "Look at us." This wasn't a passing glance. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14 at verse 9, there's another miracle like this. A man who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth. He had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at the man and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said, "Stand on your feet." And Peter gazed intently at this man. And I believe that Peter discerned that this man had faith. And I suppose what we have to notice here is the, or to be aware of here, is the silent, unnoticed work of the Holy Spirit. This man, you see, had heard of Jesus and his death and resurrection. This man had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and that was the name that Peter used, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was the name that was scribbled in the pit of paper at the heading of the cross. And the Spirit of God was at work in this man, making him ready to hear, making him ready to be confronted with the fact that the Jesus Christ who died on the cross was not dead and gone, but was alive forevermore and able to save to the uttermost without any limitation all those who came to God through him. Oh, you say, "Preacher, it doesn't say all that." No, it doesn't say all that in the story, but it's all there. I have no doubt at all. "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man stood, and he walked, and he jumped, and he praised God. And at once, he associated himself with Peter and John. And once again the Lord had added to the church those who were being saved. You can understand why I've been thrilled with this story. Peter and John had a real awareness of the presence of Christ with them. Oh, what a thrill it has been over the years, time and time again, singing the opening psalm in a service and bowing in prayer, to become aware of the fact that God is here, and that to bless us. I don't know what you need this morning. I think I know what I need. Know what it means to know that God in Jesus Christ is here to meet our need. Whether it's the forgiveness of our sins, or the healing of our hearts, or the deliverance of our lives, or our restoration. Oh, I wonder how many prodigal sons and daughters and prodigal fathers and mothers are here this morning. What I do know is that Jesus Christ is here. "Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save. And as you were singing that hymn and I was trying to pray, I was saying, Lord, do it again. Do it again. An awareness of the presence of Christ. Peter and John had a confidence in the gospel. And they had an expectation that God would be at work now as in the past. And we need to be the same. We have seen over these 30 years men and women coming to Christ. I was telling someone last night of a morning service many years ago. After the benediction, the choir had gone out downstairs and some of the choir had come back up to see their friends. And one of the choir noticed that there was a young woman sitting still in her seat, tears streaming down her face. She went right up to the girl and said, What's the matter? Can I help? And the girl's answer was, Oh, I've just been converted. I suppose that must be getting on for 20 years ago. And she's still going on with Christ. Yes, we have seen in the past men and women to Christ. We have seen here and in the prayer meeting. Oh, I wonder how many of you remember that Saturday night when a man came to the prayer meeting and said he prayed. I don't think he'd ever prayed publicly before. He began his prayer. Oh, it electrified the rest of us. In a loud, clear voice, he said, At last, O God, we are face to face. I recall the day that I preached a soul nominee. And a man went home and his wife asked him how he had got on. He hadn't been in church for a long, long, long time. And he said to his wife, Oh, I'm going to be converted. I didn't know then that he was a joiner and he had an apprentice who went to the tent hall and the apprentice had been witnessing. And after many days he came here and he heard a sermon on John 3:16. God so loved the world, and his feet were turned to the road of salvation. Yes, we've seen men and women coming to Christ. It was his work, not ours. We've seen men and women weeping their way to the cross. We have seen over the years, as we see in this story, a dead church coming to life and God coming in his glory to a church to do a work of salvation. You may be wondering why we're going to close in a moment with Psalm 102. I'll tell you why. That psalm was sung. It wasn't chosen by me. It was chosen by presbytery to be sung at my induction. Now I can remember standing down there with the interim moderator. And we sang the words and I looked across into the chancel where my minister from Aberdeen, the Reverend William Still, and my brother, the Reverend James Philip, were associated with presbytery. And I caught their eye as we sang the words, God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. And generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. And some of you here this morning weren't even born then. But in this place, you have heard the gospel, and you have come to Christ, and you live this day in the power of his salvation. I look back over the years, oh, with so many regrets, personal regrets. But I can do none other than bear testimony that God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And my heart of hearts says, Oh God, do it again. And I hear the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I, for one, want to say, by his grace, here am I. Send me. And if any of you want to keep me company in the future, I'll be glad. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.